So our first reading this morning is Psalm 22, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And our second reading will be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. That's Matthew chapter 27, page 834, and we'll be reading from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Well, thank you, Rachel, for reading that, both those passages for us. We're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 27. That's page 834. If you want to keep that open, if you have one of the Black Church Bibles, you can follow along. Let's begin with prayer. Open our eyes. Help us see Christ. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word in the Bible. And we pray now that as we direct our hearts and minds to it, and we open our ears, the ears of our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, that you'd help us to hear and see Jesus. We want to know him. We want to know Jesus crucified. We want to know him also in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We pray that you would teach us this morning as we consider these somber but so significant words of Holy Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've called our message this morning King's Cross, and if it's not immediately apparent why that should be the case, it will be very soon, I hope. And what I aim to do is to approach these words from Matthew's Gospel from three different directions, and in that way pursue the significance and the purpose and the necessity of the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is a three-point sermon, and you'll find the 3 points on the back of the service sheets if you want to follow along. But rather than split up this text into three different sections, under each point we're going to consider the whole in pursuit of a sort of fully orbed view of this word from God to us this morning. So here up front and on the sheets as well are the 3 points that have stood out to me as I've been studying this passage of Scripture. First, the ironies, we'll look at them, displayed in the crucifixion, reveal its true significance. Second, the Scriptures fulfilled in the crucifixion reveal its true purpose. And third, the shame revealed or exhibited in the crucifixion reveals its true necessity. So that's where we're going this morning. So first, the ironies displayed in the crucifixion reveal its true significance. This whole passage of Matthew's Gospel is filled with irony. The scene begins, verse 27, in the governor's headquarters. The governor in question is Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman procurator who's ruling Judea, the Roman province, from 26 to 36 AD at the time of these events. Now, it would seem, would it not, that it's Pilate who has all the power and authority in this scene. After all, he's the one who's just had Jesus scourged and delivered up to death to be crucified. At the start of our passage, and if you've been following the sermon series in Matthew, you'll know Jesus stands bruised and bleeding from the judicial flogging he's just received. At one level, in this scene in the governor's headquarters, then, Jesus is utterly weak, it seems. He's at the mercy of events, and the mercy of evil that's overtaken. It seems very much like it's Governor Pilate 1, Jesus 0. It seems like it's game over for Jesus. But not all is as it seems. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, has already made it clear in his book that Jesus is the true and promised governor of God's people. When he quoted the prophet Micah, the Old Testament prophet, back at the start of his gospel, chapter 2, Matthew reminded his readers, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers." That's literally governors. It's the same word that's applied to Pilate. "No means least among the governors of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler," again, a governor, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Pontius Pilate might be governor in name, but he's not the real deal. As Jesus told him in John's gospel, "You, Pilate, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And yet here's the irony, because for the moment, Jesus, the true shepherd king, has put himself entirely at the mercy of the pretender procurator and his henchmen. When those mocking soldiers put a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns on Jesus, well, they intend only scorn. But the robe, of course, is associated with royalty and power, and the crown, of course, with kingship. Even the reed they put in his hand, it's perhaps a bamboo cane or something like that. It's a flimsy imitation of a royal scepter. Perhaps you've seen the royal crown jewels of Scotland, Edinburgh Castle. You've seen the orb and the scepter, the crown. Essentially, what's happening here is a mock coronation, and it is a mock. Because instead of this being the moment when the king is most highly exalted and his subjects fall down to pay him homage, where everything's turned on its head, Jesus is stripped of his royal robe. He's made to bleed by his own twisted crown, and he's struck on the head by his own scepter. Perhaps you watched the coronation of King Charles III a few years ago, and you saw the anointing. Actually, I don't know if we saw it. It was maybe behind a sort of special enclosure. But instead of being anointed by holy oil, Jesus is spat upon by his own people. In place of acclamation from God's true people, just at the point you'd expect the choir to break out into Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, he's subject to abusive taunts from Gentile sinners. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say to him. So instead of being a scene of solemn celebration, Jesus' mock coronation becomes a scene of shame and degradation. And what about Jesus himself at the center of it? He seems to be passive. He seems to be powerless. The ironies don't stop there, because the true king's at last lifted up to his throne, but in this case, the throne is the cross. Pilate, the pretender, has an entire battalion of soldiers at his disposal. Jesus, on the other hand, has only one coerced attendant, Simon of Cyrene, a foreigner who sort of finds himself at the wrong place at the wrong time and is pressed into service. There's no royal banquet for King Jesus. All he has is wine mixed with bitter gall, and he won't take it. There's no royal finery for him. His clothes are given over to a lottery, and he's left naked. And there he is, lifted up to his most public, most painful, and most pitiful death. We use that English word, excruciating, to describe the height of pain, and it comes directly from the Latin, ex crucis, from the cross. This is what Jesus experienced physically. But the physical torment was only part of the pain of the crucifixion. As Jesus hangs, nailed to that cross, his body weakening as he tries to lift himself up to take each breath, the ironic scorn continues. But this time, the scorn comes not from the Gentile soldiers, but from his own Jewish people, God's chosen ones. He's derided, verse 38. He's mocked, verse 41. He's reviled, verse 44, by those he came to save. Scorned by the passers-by, by the priests, and by the criminals alike, Jesus is left utterly alone in his suffering. Of course, everything the mockers say to him is full of irony too. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself," they say, apparently unaware that the temple that Jesus had referred to was his own body, and that he'd not said that he would destroy it, but that he'd raise it up and rebuild it once destroyed. In crucifying him then and destroying his body, they in fact fulfill the very words that he told them about, preparing the way for the glorious rebuilding to come. "If you're the Son of God," they say, and those words echo the words of the devil in the temptation in the wilderness when he comes to Jesus and says, "If you're the Son of God," knowing fine well that he's the Son of God, but tempting him. Each utterance that they make exposed them as spiritual fakes. "We'll believe you if you come down from the cross, Jesus." Verse 43, if you have a look at it, is actually structured like a prayer. "Let God deliver him now," they say. But surely never was a prayer uttered with less sincerity than this one. "He saved others. He cannot save himself," they say, with absolutely no recognition of the salvation that they themselves so desperately need, the salvation that only the one hanging before them can give them. And then the final irony in this story is the notice of the charge against Jesus that's fixed to the cross above his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," verse 37. It was common practice for the Romans to put a so-called titulus on the top of the cross of a convicted criminal, just to make clear the reason for the execution, make it public. But a titulus wasn't just affixed to a cross. In the case of a king or a governor, the titulus could mean an inscription that extolled the ruler's virtues and achievements and honors. And there's Jesus, titulus. Ironic, because it functions in both of those ways. To his enemies, it's a mocking reference to his treasonable delusions, thinking himself a king. But to his friends, it's the key to his true identity. And that's the title, our English word from titulus, that stands over the whole of this story that we've read this morning, this mock coronation. It's the cross of the king, the king's cross. What we've read then this morning is an historical account of none other than the barbaric execution of the incarnate Son of God. God become a human being. This is high treason of the highest order. Maybe you're just visiting Edinburgh for the festival, or you've wandered into church this morning. You're not yet sure about these things. You wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian. You're very welcome here if that's the case. And you've never perhaps reckoned with the fact that these are historical events. There's no serious scholar of history who would deny that Jesus Christ was crucified. But there's much more than just history going on here. The ironies displayed in the crucifixion tell us about its true significance. Because in this solemn scene, we witness the death of the one who really was King of the Jews, and indeed King of Kings. And so there's a question as we begin thinking about this morning. Where do you stand at the cross of Jesus? Where are you in this coronation scene? As you look up with your mind's eye and you see Jesus hanging on the cross, do you see an accursed fraud? Or do you see the blessed Son of God? Are you going to revile him or revere him? Will you deride him or will you devote yourself to him? There is no neutral ground before the cross. You can't take an either-or attitude. You're either with the mockers or you're with his majesty. But why would you be? Why would you be with him? What was it all for? God's true king truly was crucified. That's the significance of these events. But why? Is it just an inexplicable mystery? Is it a good plan gone bad? What's the purpose behind it? So it's time to circle back round again and contemplate the crucifixion from another angle, our second point this morning. And that's this. The scriptures fulfilled in the crucifixion reveal its true purpose. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, and all the four, Matthew's is the one that's most concerned with this idea of fulfillment. At least 11 times he tells us that the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, part of this fulfillment is about specific predictive prophecy given many hundreds of years before the fact and fulfilled. For example, there's that Old Testament prophetic teaching I mentioned earlier on from Micah, where he prophesied that the Messiah, God's anointed king, would be born in Bethlehem. It's foretold in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled and foretold in the New, and there's a clear link. More often, though, this fulfillment that Matthew tells us about is more like a kind of filling up of the meaning of the Old Testament, the wider meaning, where Matthew shows his readers that various strands of Old Testament teaching kind of come together perfectly and beautifully in the plan of God in this person, the person of Jesus and his life and ministry, the one who appears as God in the flesh in accordance with God's promise and as the answer to all the hopes and longings of God's people down the ages. Now, from this perspective, that's a Bible perspective, nothing in Jesus' life happens, as it were, at random. God's salvation plan through his Messiah, laid out in ancient prophecy, is all fulfilled to the letter in Jesus. And our text today from Matthew's Gospel is chock full of this kind of fulfillment. The whole account of Jesus' passion is replete with references to the Old Testament, direct and indirect. And if you've been in the sermon series through Matthew, you'll have seen these themes. Twice, in fact, in the previous chapter, if you've got it, you can flip back, Matthew 26 and verses 54 and 56, Jesus says specifically that the events leading to his death fulfill the scriptures. Now, with all these different fulfillments going on, there's two particular constellations of Old Testament references that Matthew's particularly observing in the events that he recounts in our reading today. So we see them, they're on your service sheet if you want to check them. We see that Jesus is, first, the Davidic king who's subject to his subjects' scorn, and he's also the suffering servant of the Lord who's struck and spat upon. Two Old Testament figures, and taken together, their experiences help us to understand the true purpose of the crucifixion, why Jesus died. Let's take them in order. So first, Jesus is the Davidic king who's subject to his subjects' scorn. Matthew makes this point by reference to two of the Psalms of David in the Old Testament, specifically Psalms 22 and 69. And Rachel read the first eight verses of Psalm 22 to us earlier on. David, by the way, was one of the kings of ancient Israel, and he lived around about 1,000 years before Jesus. Both of these Psalms originally express David's personal suffering and his faithful response to it, or I guess God's faithfulness to him in the midst of the suffering he experienced. But both of the Psalms are also messianic. In other words, they point forward to a future coming anointed descendant of David, whose suffering and victory will be the ultimate fulfillment of the experiences that the Psalms describe. So on the one hand, Psalm 22, which we heard a little bit of earlier, is about a time in David's life when he experienced the pain of suffering as an innocent man. He's scorned, he's despised and mocked. He's surrounded by his enemies, and they physically abuse him until the God who appears at first to forsake him brings him through to a great deliverance. On the other hand, in Psalm 69, David suffers again, and evil people make this suffering worse because they taunt him, and he becomes the object of their reproach. But as God saves David, he brings down God's burning anger and his punishment on David's enemies. Both Psalms, in that sense, are quite similar. They begin with David's peril, and they end, and he's in praise to God. And in our verses this morning, there are direct references to these Psalms. So first, Psalm 22. We'll just go through them briefly, but the division of Jesus' clothing by casting lots in verse 35 of Matthew 27 is foretold in Psalm 22, verse 18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The mocking and head wagging, kind of wonder what that was like, of the passers-by in verse 39 of Matthew 27 is foreshadowed in Psalm 22, verse 7. "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads." And finally, the very words spoken by Jesus' mockers in Matthew 27, 43 echo the words of Psalm 22, verse 8. I wonder if they knew they were quoting scripture. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And there's also one further direct reference to Psalm 69, when the soldiers offer wine to Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 34. They fulfill Psalm 69 and verse 21. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, why is Matthew showing us all these connections and fulfillments? He wants us to see that Jesus is the one that these ancient texts in the Bible were pointing to. He is the Davidic king who's subject to his subject's scorn. And secondly, Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord who's struck and spat upon. So this time the reference is to the 8th century BC prophet Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, chapters 42 through to 53, there are several of the so-called servant songs. They're about the promised servant of the Lord who suffers and is then lifted up and exalted by God. And Matthew alludes to several of these songs in his gospel, telling his readers that they are fulfilled in Jesus. In our verses today, there's an allusion to Isaiah 50 and verse 6, which puts these words in the mouth of the servant. Listen to these words from Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So in his humiliation at the hands of his tormentors, Jesus shows himself to be the ultimate suffering servant of the Lord who struck and spat upon. Well, in this section, we're thinking about these Old Testament texts in terms of the true purpose of the crucifixion, Jesus' death. We haven't quite got there. Why is Matthew, and he's not alone in this, the other New Testament writers do it too, why is Matthew at such pains to point out these links and fulfillments? First, he wants us to see Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus was, despite all appearances, never out of control. What we're reading about this morning, what we've read, for all its brutality, and it is a brutal scene, for all its shock value, was never for a moment outside of God's sovereignty. Never for a moment, in fact, outside of God's sovereign plan and purpose. Enacted by wicked men, yes. Evil, yes. But God's plan and purpose all along. But there's more going on here. Matthew's not just telling us that this was meant to happen. He's telling us why it was meant to happen. He wants us to know the purpose, and the purpose is revealed as we reflect on the identity of those two Old Testament figures that Jesus exemplifies and fulfills. See, both the Davidic king, Messiah king, and the servant suffer unjustly. But their suffering isn't the end of their stories. The Davidic king's lifted up on high, and he turns all the nations to the God of Israel to crush his enemies and to share his vindication with the humble afflicted who trust in God. The servant suffers, yes, but he doesn't just suffer on his own account. He suffers as a substitute for his people. He's pierced, the Old Testament tells us, for their transgressions, our transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, our iniquities, so that they might have peace, so that we might have peace with God. Like the Davidic king, the suffering servant also is raised up at the end from his sufferings, and he's given that privilege of sharing his righteousness with others. This is what it's all about. This is the true purpose of the cross. It's there in the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied hundreds of years before and now fulfilled before their eyes, before our ears, on the hill of Golgotha. This is what God's doing in Jesus on Good Friday. This is why it's Good Friday, if you've ever wondered. It's good because Jesus is crucified for a reason, God's purpose, to save a sinful people and bring them out along with Jesus, establishing Jesus himself as their captain, their prince, yes, their governor forever and ever. So have you understood the true purpose of the cross? If you're a believer in Jesus, I trust you have, and maybe it's been good to reflect on it again. But maybe you haven't yet. Well, do you see what God is doing here in this scene through Jesus for you, if you'll put your trust in him? Maybe you've never really reckoned with that before. Maybe you've always thought that if Jesus really loved his disciples, he would have come down from the cross. He would have zapped them all then and there and shown who's boss. I'm the true governor, not you. And I know people. I know one person very close to me who, before they were a Christian, did think just that. Why doesn't he do something? Well, he was doing something. He hung there, not just in agony, but in anticipation of victory. And he hung there in love. He hung there for everyone who will come to him, repent of their sin, put their trust in him. And he promises them this, an end to iniquity, an end to sin and its consequences, and peace with God. never-ending peace. That's God's purpose in the cross of Christ. And it's a purpose that fulfills the scriptures. Okay, the third and final angle from which we're going to consider these verses is this. The shame exhibited in the cross reveals its true necessity. Maybe you're not yet convinced that this was really needed. Did Jesus have to go this far? Did God have to plan this scene? Could it not have been done some other way? This is a shameful story. It's full of shame. And I'm using that word shame with the meaning of public disgrace. Let's consider first Jesus' shame. The public disgrace that Jesus bore. In his crucifixion, Jesus bore shame through his fake coronation, his mockery, his nakedness, his suffering, the ignominy of it all, and the death he endured. Jesus bore intense shame. And what's quite remarkable about all of this is that he bore that shame undeservedly. Like the Messiah King of the Psalms, like the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jesus bore reproach unjustly. That's Jesus' shame. But what I want to consider next is the shame of sinners, because that's in the story too. This is a story about the public disgrace of men and women. Who am I talking about? Well, of course, there's the robbers, and we're told that there were one on each side crucified with him. Unlike Jesus, they were receiving just what they deserved, the judicial punishment for their crimes, nailed to their crosses to die in abject shame. Now, I'm not saying crucifixion was a good thing or an appropriate punishment, but that was the rule of the law. And they were there designed to be humiliated as well as to be excruciated. But the shame of sinners on display in this story is far more than just those two sort of forlorn figures hanging there on Golgotha, either side of Jesus. The shame starts with the governor, with Pilate. Every time we recite the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we're reminded that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, the one on whose watch the innocent was called guilty. He's weak, he's fickle, he's fearful. Pilate's shame is on display. And what about the soldiers, the Roman soldiers? They're bullies, abusers, unfeeling, brutish, self-serving, executing the innocent. It's shameful, isn't it? What about the Jewish leaders, Jesus' own people? What about them? Hypocritical, self-righteous, murderous, God-hating, demanding and delighting in the death of God's anointed one. It's shameful. And so as we rehearse the story, we see that each and every character in the story just about participates in the shame of the scene. For some of them, it was public disgrace then and there. For others, it's public disgrace ever after, every time the story's read. Shame is something that none of us can avoid, actually. We all either experience public disgrace at some time, or else we know, you know, I know, what it's like to live with the fear that one day it'll all be exposed. It'll all be out there, and we'll know public disgrace then. And social media, the cultivation of a persona, probably only serves to make that fear deeper, contributing to our anxieties. We know that the reality is different from what we project, and so our shame is directly related to our guilt and our fear. We feel shame because we're guilty. We feel fear because we're frightened of exposure and justice. And the Bible teaches us that fear and shame and guilt are not just psychological weaknesses that we can whisk away. They're spiritual realities. How does our experience of shame relate to the crucifixion of Jesus and the shame that he bore? The answer is this. At Golgotha, on that hill, he bore our shame so that we might be delivered forever from shame and know instead acceptance, not public disgrace, never, but public vindication, public honor in the sight of everyone and in the sight of God. This is what theologians have called the Great Exchange. It's at the heart of the good news of Christianity. And if you are just looking into these things, I hope you'll listen up now. See, at the cross, Jesus bore my shame. When I trust in him, in Jesus, he shares with me his status as a much-loved, the much-loved, beloved son, child of God. Neither of us, neither me nor Jesus, receives what we deserve. He deserved not shame, but glory, public honor forever and ever. I deserve not glory, but shame, public disgrace. And I speak humbly, but I speak on the authority of Scripture, and I say to you, you do too. But in the good news revealed in the Bible, I learn that God has done this for me in Jesus Christ. He's not treated me as I deserve and as my sins deserve, but as Christ deserves, because Jesus Christ bore my shame. By faith in Christ, I am united to him, and he to me. And so what's his, what's Jesus, is mine. And that's the final set of ironies in this scene. Wonderful ironies. As the story unfolds, the gospel writers give us various illustrations of what this looks like. And I just want to finish with some of these biblical illustrations. Maybe one of them will just catch your imagination or speak to you, and you'll see yourself in it. One of those two thieves crucified with Jesus, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke does, trusts in Jesus, even as they're both hanging there on the cross. And Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. He still dies, the thief dies, but he dies full of the hope that he does not deserve. What about the executioners? Jesus prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, when Jesus prays, his prayers are answered. And we read in Mark's gospel that one of them, one of those executioners at least, comes to recognize Jesus' true identity. The centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man's eyes are opened. He sees Jesus, not as a vile and despised offender, but for the true king that he really is. Or here in Matthew's gospel itself, at least in some Greek manuscripts, and you get it in the NIV, it's not in our ESV, but there's another Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Jesus Barabbas. Now, he may have had that name or not, it depends, but some of the manuscripts have it. But Jesus Barabbas, the murderer, goes free in the place of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Freedom for the guilty. One Jesus suffers in the place of another. And I wonder, actually, if in our verses today there's maybe one more illustration of what the great exchange might look like in the person of Simon of Cyrene. Now, I'm not 100% sure this is right, but you'll bear with me and see what you think. Simon is a foreigner from Cyrene, which is in Libya in North Africa, by the way. And he's both compelled to participate in the condemnable shaming of Jesus, because he has to carry his cross to Golgotha, at the same time as he bears some of Jesus' shame himself in a way that we could say is commendable. He carries Jesus' cross for him. By identifying with Jesus' shame in this story, in this kind of double way, Simon is a character who, I think, reveals both sides of the shame in the story. Shame that's at least partly blameworthy, because the cross had to be taken and it's evil, but also praiseworthy, because of God's purpose. And Simon's involvement with the cross of Christ is kind of like the fulcrum on which these two things are balanced. Will it be praiseworthy shame or blameworthy shame? Which way will the scales tip for Simon? Well, we don't know too much about Simon of Cyrene, except that in Mark's gospel, he's called the father of Alexander and Rufus, which kind of suggests, if they were naming his sons, that he was a figure known to many in the early church. It seems then that Simon did believe in Jesus. Simon received the gift of forgiveness that Jesus offered to him, and then that blessing poured down into the next generation. And then finally, a few weeks later, many of the Jews who'd cried for Jesus' crucifixion, perhaps they'd mocked him as he hung there, are cut to the heart. They repent of their sins. They trust in the resurrected Jesus to save them, which he's pleased to do. He sends his Holy Spirit upon them to assure them of forgiveness. The worst of sinners, those who had bayed for the blood of the beloved Son can be forgiven. There's no one who's too far, who's sinned themselves out of the mercy of God in Jesus. This, friends, is why the cross of Jesus is absolutely necessary, because he himself is the way. He's the only way. He himself is the name, the only name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. And he achieves this salvation for sinful people like you and me by his substitutionary death on our behalf. He gives himself that we might be given to God. And all we need to do, all you need to do, is trust him. And if you've done that for years and years, keep trusting him. That's the challenge to me and to you. If you've never done it yet, put your trust in God's King and know his forgiveness. Our scene this morning from Matthew's Gospel, it's filled with irony, it's filled with fulfillment, and yes, it's filled with shame. The irony shows us how significant it is, because it's the crucifixion of God's King. There can't have been many more significant days in the history of our world than the one we've read about in Matthew 27. The fulfillment of the scriptures shows us its purpose. God determined this moment in history, just as he'd promised many years before, as the suffering that his anointed must endure for the sake of his people reached its brutal end. And the shame shows us its necessity. Jesus bore the shame because that was the only way that sinful men and women could be restored to a relationship with a holy and loving God. Let's pray. Loving Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise and bless your name for sending us such a wonderful Savior to do what we could never do, to bear the unbearable in our place. We thank you for the great love and compassion that is revealed in this scene in the midst of brutality and pain. Lord God, it's wonderful to know that this Jesus was raised, that he reigns, and he's king over all the world now. And we can come to him in faith, knowing that his compassion and his love never change. I pray that we'd fix our eyes on our true King today and know the blessing of walking with him into the week ahead. Praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.